Last week, if you weren't with us, we were at Christ the King Spiritual Life Center out in Greenwich. Beautiful day out there, and it was just coincidence, but actually it was Reuben Todd, the director out there, who's a member here at Terra Nova, who shared from God's Word, and we were in Matthew chapter 19 together. And I bring that up, and we'll kind of recap it for you just briefly here, because there's relevance and bearing on our passage today based upon a question that we were left with from the Apostle Peter that he asked to Jesus at the end of chapter 19. And that question was, first a statement, then a question. He says, "See, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" So the reason why kind of stepping back for a moment is important is because he asks this question in relation to a conversation that Jesus just had with a rich young ruler. And this rich young man came up to Jesus, by all counts, with sincerity in his heart, to want to do right by God and to follow him in faith. And he asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus runs through kind of a litany of samples and examples of things that are becoming of somebody who is following in faith after God. And this rich young ruler is able to check off, or rich young man is able to check off the list, check off many of those boxes and say, yeah, I've done all those things from my youth. But Jesus, who knows the heart of man and knew what was in this man's heart, and what he needed to hear most, said to him, there's one thing that you lack. You've got a lot of money, and you're holding on to it with white knuckles. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, make your treasure in heaven, not on earth, and then come follow me. And we're told that this rich young man contemplated these words and went away sorrowful. Sorrowful, not begrudging. There's hope for that man, I think. We don't know what came of him. But Jesus knew that at this moment in his life, his material wealth and possessions were actually a source of idolatry for him, something that he wasn't quite ready to yet let go of. And so he goes on to say to his disciples who are seeing this whole interaction unfold that it's really hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Not impossible, but really hard. And the reason is just because of how elusive and enticing material wealth and possessions and money can be in relation to God. Which are we going to worship? And so that was a stumbling block for this man. But Peter hears all this, and he's kind of thinking about himself in light of the circumstances that have just unfolded. So he kind of awkwardly shifts the focus and the limelight back onto himself. He clearly sees himself in contrast to this man who just walked away from following after Jesus. And so he asks then, once again, this question. See, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? It's basically his way of saying, we have done all of this for you. We've left everything, Jesus. We've given up what this man was unable to. And so now, what do we have to show for it? Now, it wasn't wrong for Peter to be thinking this way necessarily in terms of the subject of rewards. Jesus actually doesn't immediately come back and point out where he's wrong in his heart as he thinks about these things. He actually comes back and acknowledges the fact that there will be rewards for those who sacrifice in following after Jesus. See, Jesus acknowledges this fact, but the trick is, the concern is, why? Why was Peter asking? What was the heart posture with which he was asking? Jesus gives an answer. He says, those who leave houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, land, for my name's sake, will gain 100-fold of these things and eternal life. But Jesus then switches gears on Peter because he detects in Peter's tone perhaps some self-seeking in this question, some self-pity, even perhaps an air of entitlement. And so Jesus makes this transition, this all-important conjunction here, but goes to show a contrast in what Jesus is about to say. But, he says to Peter, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And that but here is critical because it conveys a contrast. Jesus is basically saying in response to Peter, yes, your sacrifices will be acknowledged. However, know that some will be surprised to discover when they get into the kingdom that whereas they thought they were first, they will find themselves last. And know that there will be some who will find themselves surprised and taken aback by the fact that though they thought that they would be last amongst all, they're actually first. So the question then for you and I this morning is, what accounts for that surprise? What accounts for that paradoxical reality that Jesus just paints a picture of here in the kingdom of heaven? And he goes on to explain with our passage today, and what is probably a subtle rebuke of Peter's heart here in asking this question, with this parable of the laborers in the vineyard, which begins Matthew chapter 20. So we'll read that together now, and then we'll talk about it. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. So Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he came out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take then what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So just as a little bit of a historical backdrop, this parable paints a pretty realistic picture of what the culture and the life would be like in the ancient Middle East with or around harvest time, and that you would have these long days that would go from sunup to sundown, about 12 hours, starting at 6 a.m. and going to 6 p.m., where they would be working hard to be able to bring in the harvest before the rains came and ruined the crop. In this case, it was the vineyard, so they were harvesting grapes. And typically what would happen is you would hire these day laborers, all right? They were seasonal. They didn't necessarily do this for the large landowners year-round. They may have had small properties of their own where they grew their own food, but to make ends meet throughout the year, they would come to these marketplaces where the large landowners would hire them during the harvest season to harvest this large crop of grapes on their land. And a typical wage that would be paid one of these day laborers was a denarius, all right? That was basically minimum wage in that day, a fair pay for what they were doing. So that's what's fairly typical. Here's what's fairly untypical about this, and that is that the landowner goes out again and again throughout the course of the day. Now, why was that unusual? Well, here's why that was unusual. Because a good landowner would have calculated how much work that he needed at the beginning of the day, how many laborers he needed to start with, and he would have hired as many as he needed right up front. So there's something more going on here than meets the eye as to why he goes out again and again throughout this day to bring in more laborers. To help us understand what he was doing, we've got to understand the plight of these day laborers a little bit, especially those who weren't hired to begin with, because they were now in a very desperate situation. Because if they didn't get hired this day, then they and their families wouldn't eat. There was actually less security for day laborers at this point in time than there were for slaves or servants of masters who at least have a roof over their head and several meals a day that they could count on. So the situation just becomes more and more desperate over the course of the day for those who are still there in the marketplace waiting to be hired. And the surprising thing is that the landowner continues to go out even to the 11th hour and to employ those who still are not yet working. Okay, so noteworthy here is also the question that we see that this landowner asks that last group who's yet to be hired at the 11th hour. And he asks them, why are you still here? And they respond to him in turn, because no one has hired us. That may seem at first like an obvious answer, but if you read between the lines of what's going on here, the reason why they had not been hired yet is because these were the most undesirable of the workers for the landowners to have selected from. Okay? Whether that was because they had bad reputation due to being unethical or immoral or bad reputation as workers, or maybe they even just had naturally, physically, some things going against them so they couldn't be as productive, we don't know. We just know these were the undesirables that the landowners didn't want to hire to do the work of the harvest. Just to kind of give a face and a name to help you better understand perhaps what one of these undesirables might have been like or who he might have been. I'm just going to give you a hypothetical. So we got a guy named Perez here. I literally turned to the Old Testament and picked a name in the Old Testament that was not anyone's name here in the congregation. You don't want to make that mistake when you're painting an unfavorable picture, right? So Perez. And this guy was, at one point in time, a landowner himself. Now he's a day laborer. So what happened? Well, he mismanaged his land. He was not kind or fair to his workers. He didn't really pay them fairly. He used the money that he should have been using to pay them or even to support and care for his family, and he used it on wild living to the point at which his wife and his children didn't feel secure anymore. They left for her parents' house, and some of his workers also began to trickle away and look for fair employment elsewhere. And slowly, as this guy loses his workforce, what ends up happening is that the crop starts to wither. He doesn't have enough people to harvest it. He can't now pay for the land what remains owed on it, because he didn't own it outright yet, and he has to file for bankruptcy. So now he's got nothing. He goes to his in-laws' house, where his wife and children are. They don't take him in. They don't trust him at this point. And so he's at the mercy of these other landowners to hire him, but the problem is his reputation in the village was such that the other landowners felt like, this is poetic justice. We're not going to hire this guy, only as a last resort, until this landowner comes along. And in the 11th hour, an hour from the end of the day, he hires him. Not only does he hire him, but he pays him the same amount that he did those he hired first at the beginning of the day. And for Perez, he just doesn't know what to do with this. And he finds himself teary-eyed, amazed, and utterly disbelieving this incredible grace that was so undeserved that had just been shown him. Now here's what would have been so head-scratching to the others who were hired earlier in the day, especially those first who were hired. Several things, kind of an increasing order of importance to them. First of all, they would have understood that these additional hires this landowner was making by going back into the marketplace was unnecessary. It's superfluous. Basically, this was an act of charity. Now, this wouldn't have bothered them in and of itself because they're still getting paid their denarius. This just lightens the load for them. It's unnecessary, but now there's more hands to do the same amount of work. The second thing that would have been surprising to them is who this landowner hires, as he's even willing to take those who all the other landowners overlook, the most undesirable of the lot. But the thing that was the real shocker, above all, was that those last workers who were hired were paid the same amount as those first workers who were hired. And those first laborers would have been incredulous. That's so unfair. This is an injustice. How can he justify this? Now, why would they have felt that way? Well, it's pretty obvious, right? Because they'd worked the longest. They'd worked throughout the heat of the day. They'd probably been the most productive of the bunch, having all that time to work on the harvest. And so in their minds, what would have been just and fair is that that last group that was hired would be paid a fraction of what they were. Or if this landowner felt compelled to be so generous, then he would have proportionally paid them that much more than he chose to pay those last workers. So if you're keeping count, 12 denarius instead of one. So what's going on here? And where, by the way, do you think that Peter fits into this parable, if in fact Jesus was sharing this parable in response to the question that Peter had asked about what he would get for having left everything to follow Jesus? Well, Peter, with his current mindset anyway, at this stage of his discipleship journey, would have been one of those first laborers hired. Now, it's important to note this detail we see here, that the only group of individuals hired that actually bargained with the landowner, agreed, or made a contract with him, was that first group of laborers that were hired. And what that indicated is that they believed that that landowner owed them a fair price for their labors. And so they agreed to one on the front end. See, here's how that correlates. Peter's mentality at this point was that reward of some kind was to be expected. Something was owed someone who left everything to follow Jesus. That like those first laborers hired, of course, a disciple who left everything for Jesus would be compensated for that. It would be ludicrous to think they wouldn't be. That was Peter's thinking. And it's rational, right? And it accords with what we know of this world and how it works in an economic sense anyway. If you work hard, generally speaking, you get compensated for it. It'll eventually pay off. If you put in a lot of long extra hours on your own time, oftentimes that's recognized. You'll be rewarded. You'll be promoted. Right? This is even a biblical principle to some degree. You reap what you sow. The Proverbs are chock full of that kind of practical wisdom for how life works. Here's the problem. The economy of the kingdom is different. The economy of the kingdom doesn't revolve around being compensated for what your labors are worth. The economy of the kingdom revolves around being given that which you do not deserve. We have a word for that. We call it grace. See, all the other workers who were hired in this parable later in the day represent a completely different perspective of those who are in the kingdom than Peter has at this point in time, in an increasing measure. See, all of them just felt grateful to be hired to begin with because they knew that the landlord didn't need to do this. It was completely an act of generosity, fueled by that landowner's compassion for these people who he knew could not provide for themselves otherwise. He recognized that if they did not work, they and their families would starve, and so he graciously hires them, even when he didn't need to. And when he then goes on to pay them a full day's wage, the same amount he pays those first laborers for just a fraction of the day of working, it becomes crystal clear that his generosity was not based upon what they deserved, but was based upon his compassion toward them alone. And those, of course, who would have felt most grateful and most undeserving would have been those who were hired in the 11th hour. And yet, those were the ones compensated the same as those who were hired first. Now, here's the thing. Don't view this parable through a purely economic lens, or you'll miss the point that's being made about these different workers. The point isn't that those first workers deserved their compensation, whereas the rest didn't. So the first workers get their due, and the rest just get grace, something that was undeserved. That's not the point. The point is how differently sometimes our perspective can be on the gospel. And that can shift and ebb and flow for us as Christians in the kingdom of God. We may be in the same vineyard, but at times we can view the gospel very differently. Again, it's not that those first workers hired had earned their wages, whereas the rest were just beneficiaries of grace. It's that those first workers saw themselves as deserving of the wages that they received, whereas the rest knew that it was all grace. There's a parallel story in the Gospels that I think captures the same paradoxical principle. And I actually mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. It's been a significant account for me and has come up again and again as of late. And it's the story of the sinful woman who was forgiven in, I think, Luke chapter 7. And in that story, there's this woman who'd had a reputation and a back life as a prostitute who had an encounter with Jesus in which she encountered his radical grace and forgiveness toward her. And she was broken because of it, fell in love with him because of it, and understood grace in her life because of it. And so there's this scene in which Jesus was invited by a Pharisee over to his house for less than pure motives on the Pharisee's part. He doesn't show Jesus any of the hospitality that was customary in that day. And this woman sees this because typically these dinners were hosted in courtyards where other people could kind of view from the outside what was going on and listen to the conversation. And she bursts into this circle of guests that were dining with Simon the Pharisee, including Jesus, uninvited, and she lavishes the hospitality upon Jesus that Simon didn't give to him. She wets his feet with her tears, wipes his feet with her hair, kisses his feet, anoints them with expensive perfume, showing that she's parting ways from her old life, all out of love and gratitude for what Jesus has done. And the point was this. The point was not that she was more of a sinner than Simon the Pharisee was. The point was that she was more aware of her sin, and therefore more aware of how lavish Jesus' grace was toward her than Simon the Pharisee was. See, in our own parable today, those first workers saw themselves as deserving of payment, which is why they made a contract with the landowner to begin with, and why they were so begrudging towards those workers who came later on who were paid and compensated the same amount. But here's who those first workers then are in the kingdom of heaven. They are those who forget that even to serve and to sacrifice for the king in his vineyard is an act of sheer grace. And they are those that have forgotten that even to be invited into the work of the harvest has nothing to do with how worthy they are of that task, but everything to do with the grace of the king who delights to employ the undeserved in his service. Perhaps it was this mentality on Peter and the other disciples' part that made it so easy sometimes for them in the gospel accounts to dismiss, perhaps even to despise or to resent those who were ministered to by Jesus at times. Especially because the disciples may have thought, well, these people are receiving from him something they're not deserving of because they haven't given up what we have to follow after Jesus. Many stories we've come across, a couple in Matthew, a couple elsewhere. There's the Canaanite woman who asked Jesus, pleaded with him to heal her daughter, to cast a demon out of her daughter. And how do the disciples respond? They actually plead with Jesus to send her away. She appears to be somewhat of a nuisance to them. There's James and John in Luke chapter 9, where the disciples and Jesus were planning on passing through Samaria, and they were seeking hospitality there, but that was not offered to them. And James and John feel justified in saying to Jesus, let us call fire from the heavens down upon the Samaritans. There's the blind man in Luke chapter 18, as Jesus and his entourage of followers, including the disciples, are making their way towards Jerusalem, and this blind man is calling out, have mercy on me, son of David, from the side, and the disciples rebuke him for it. We don't have time for you. Then last week, we saw in Matthew chapter 19, there was the people, the parents who were bringing their children to Jesus to have him bless them. And the disciples rebuke them. They're seeking to send them away. Why? Because to them, the kingdom of heaven was built, in their minds at this point in time, around a meritocracy. You've got to earn your right to be with Jesus. And you've got to earn your right to receive what he has to offer you. Functionally, that's where Peter was at. And he can almost be excused. I'm not saying we should make an excuse for him, but at the same time, he didn't have the same benefit that we do, the benefit of hindsight. See, he was a part of a Jewish culture that at that time celebrated works as an expression of one's piety and even to some degree the source of one's value. And hear this, he still, as we'll see again next week, did not understand and accept the fact of Jesus' suffering and death, which was yet to come. He didn't understand the grace, the completely undeserved gift that salvation was. He didn't understand the cross. That hadn't registered for him yet. And so it was easy for Peter to slip into a meritocracy mindset. Now, hear me. To Peter, Jesus was amazing, the most amazing man that had ever lived, and it was a privilege for him to be able to follow after him, but he'd still given up a lot to do so. He'd given up his livelihood. He'd given up his family. I mean, his wife wasn't traveling with him on all these journeys. He'd given up the relative comfort that he enjoyed. Even as a fisherman, he had his own house and roof over his own head, probably some expendable income. And he'd given up the comfort of being able to fly under the radar of the persecution that was coming Jesus' way from the religious leaders. He'd given up a lot. Certainly that shouldn't go unrewarded. Now once again, as Jesus makes clear in last week's passage, rewards are a real thing. And they're so valuable to hear Jesus' words from last week, especially in moments where you're faced with these monumental decisions, these crossroads. Am I going to follow Jesus, even though what it requires me to give up? Maybe family, maybe certain desires I have, certain goals that I have. But there's a promise that Jesus gives, and that is the promise that the sacrifices we make in his name will not go unnoticed by God. That's real. But here's the tipping point for where all of a sudden it can become so toxic and destructive. When rewards then become our expectation, when they become the focus of our works, why we do what we do, then it reveals that we've grown blind to the undeserved generosity of God that brought us into the fold to begin with, that brought us into the vineyard to begin with. We're now seeing rewards as earned and deserved rather than all grace. When we've lost sight of this, what happens is irrationality sets in our lives. And we can have the audacity to question God's compassion towards other people who we think are not worthy of his compassion, and we functionally operate with a meritocracy mindset. If we were to get into the minds of those first laborers hired in the last, and more to the point, the disciples that each of those represent, I think that this is what we would hear as their inner dialogue going on. I think the disciples represented by those first laborers would sound something like this. Man, I've done all this for you, God. Where's my payment? Where's your acknowledgement of this? Why haven't you done anything for me, God? If we were to get into the mindset of those disciples represented by any of those other laborers, and especially the last hired, it would probably sound like this. You've done this for me, God? Why? It doesn't make any sense. It's a generosity beyond what I could have ever hoped for. It's grace, and it doesn't make any sense to me. It's humbling, and I'm grateful, but it's almost too impossible for me to believe. You hear the difference in those perspectives? Look at what I've done for you, God. What have you done for me? God, why have you done this for me? It makes no sense. Those are the two perspectives that we're looking at here of members of the kingdom. And the difference in these two perspectives results in a very different viewpoint and heart posture towards the idea of rewards. You see, the former perspective expects them. It's what's due them, whereas the latter perspective is too consumed by God's grace to begin with to even care or to dare to believe that they would be worthy of rewards beyond the grace that they've already been shown. Do you see the difference? And these perspectives also fuel and result in very different motivations in why we do what we do, why we work for and serve and sacrifice in Jesus' name. And I think then these two different perspectives help inform our understanding of who Jesus is talking about when he says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You see, those who are most aware that all that they have to begin with is a result of God's sheer grace in their lives are those who are most grateful just to be serving Jesus. Their focus isn't on rewards because they see themselves as the most undeserving. These are those who find themselves fortunate just to be in the game. These are the quote-unquote last that in the kingdom of heaven will be first. On the other hand, those who are most concerned with the apparent injustice of what's being given to others relative to them are those who've lost sight of the fact that all that they have is God's grace to begin with in their life. They are focused on whether they'll be rewarded justly because they see themselves as worthy of it, as the most deserving of it. These are the quote-unquote first that in the kingdom of heaven will actually be last. It's easy to fall into this trap, by the way, especially when we find ourselves comparing how our lives stack up to those around us. I mean, if we compare ourselves with the hypothetical figure Perez that I'd mentioned earlier, it would be tempting for us to think to ourselves, well, yeah, that guy definitely got what he didn't deserve. And so therefore, how much more should I be rewarded? I mean, I haven't done any of the wicked or evil things that he has done. I've never treated people that badly. But here's the sobering reality as we look at Jesus in the Gospels. And that is that the ones that he came down on the hardest were not the ones who were sinful by the world's standards and knew it. They were the ones who were righteous by the world's standards and prided themselves in it. And the reason why that was so repulsive to Jesus and it's such a poor witness to the world is because what it says to the world is, I can be my own Savior, thank you very much. I don't really see my need for Jesus. Or in the words of the first laborers who were hired that day, I'm worth that denarius. I don't see it as an act of generosity. It's what's owed me. Like Peter, this becomes our perspective when we've either forgotten the grace that brought us into the fold to begin with, or we never really understood it to begin with. In a moment, we're going to transition to communion, but I want to comment on one other aspect of this parable that I want you to see that's so important here. I'd alluded to this earlier, but not everything in this parable should we look to as a recommendation for economic policy or what's going to be wise in an economic context. I mean, any business owner who applied this parable on a practical basis in their business would soon be out of business, right? And as commendable as this landowner's generosity is, commercially speaking, he's a fool. Because the only person who would really have to pay a cost, the only person who would really be hurt by his actions at the end of the day would be him and his business. But that's the point. That's the whole point. This kind of generosity that we see here comes at a cost. It's not free. This kind of incredible grace comes at a price. And not to the laborers, but to the landowner. Not to us, not to you and me, but to God. This lavish generosity on God's part toward us was paid in blood. And so that we don't lose sight of that, that's why we at Terra Nova are convicted we should celebrate communion every week to remember this. Because when we do this, we remember that no matter what we sacrifice in following after Jesus, it could never measure up or equal what he sacrificed for you and I to begin with. What's more is we wouldn't even have the opportunity to live to serve Jesus and sacrifice for him if it were not for his suffering and death on our behalf on the cross to begin with. And so we acknowledge this to God as we take communion together every week. And so as we do so this morning, you may have, on your way in, grabbed one of those little cups of juice and the wafer, and feel free to do so now if you forgot or didn't get a chance to. But in that, what is represented there is Jesus' body, which if you want, you can break that little wafer representing his body broken for you, and the juice, his blood, representing his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. The innocent for the guilty, you and I. The righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous, you and I. And so this morning, as we celebrate communion, yes, first, be grateful for the promise that the sacrifices that you make in following after Jesus do not go unnoticed by God. That's true. But more importantly, let's be thankful for the undeserved grace that saved us, that adopted us as children, that brought us into the household of God, and that made a way for us to even be able to serve and sacrifice for Jesus in the first place, okay? Let's pray together as we close. Father, as we consider where we find ourselves in a parable like this, if there's a part of us in our hearts that is begrudging of the generosity that you've shown others, forgive us for that, Lord. Forgive us for where we've seen ourselves as worthy as compared to those around us. And would you pick up our gaze to be able to look upon and behold your holiness, your glory, your beauty, your perfection, your purity. All of these things that when we see rightly produces in us the kind of humility and the kind of gratitude that even those first workers when they were hired would have had in themselves had they seen the grace that it was that brought them into the vineyard to begin with. Please do that work in our lives, that we may be products of your grace and beacons of your grace then to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name for his glory and for our greater joy. Amen.